All right. So last week we had started Revelation, the second chapter, with first verse. We read through, and we are going to do that one more time here. And Brother Palermo, would you read for us Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, please?
Revelation 2, 1 to 7. To angels of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds. I know your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who hears has an ear, let him hear who the Spirit says that the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat and the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
All right, thank you very much. Very good. So, brethren, we had discussed, we've talked about how this period of the church was started with Pentecost, even though Paul came possibly part of a year later. So we start this church at 33. This is the one period of the church. We start the church just slightly before the messenger, but that's very brief. But Paul was so prolific. We talked extensively about the Apostle Paul last week, and he certainly do the honor. But we are now going to move down to where I believe we left off with, and that's in our verse 2. We talked about I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Now that we did discuss last week, we particularly were emphasizing that in these two chapters to the seven stages of the church, we have Jesus saying the word about 50 times, which indicates to us his personal and wanting to get convey to us his personal care and passion for the gospel age development of the true church. And part of the messages will tell us about the conditions of the nominal church, and part of the message tells us about the condition of the true church. And yet we're assured that Jesus is interested chiefly in the development of the true church, his future bride. So that was the emphasis on the eye. The works we talked about, that they did tremendous works, started out with just a relative handful of about 500 believers when Jesus left the earth. And developed by the end of this church period, about 70 AD, roughly when the temple was destroyed, developed into quite a following, and the missionary works of Paul and Barnabas and the others had gone abroad. Of course, the Gentiles had been invited in with Peter in 36 AD and all. So there was a tremendous works taking place, and they labored very diligently in this through persecution, because the Jews were persecuting them, as we had illustrated even in Saul himself at first. But nonetheless, they persevered. They had the patience. They did this tremendous, phenomenal work through starting in the Roman Empire, spreading the truth. And yet now it brings us up to this phrase that he knows their works. And part of it is how they cannot bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and has found them liars. So that's the phrase we wanted to pick up on. And yet, if there was something someone wanted to say about what we've already done, we'll give that a quick entertainment. All right, we'll assume the friends are satisfied. Let's ask about this. What's the thought about those who are evil? Do we have examples of that in that period of time in the early church when the apostles were still on the scene? Were they confronted with them? Bardan?
Brother Rick, I'll just use the note that you have provided for us, the first example from the early days of the church, Ananias and Sapphira. It's found in Acts, the 5th chapter. And of course, the evil in this experience, when the early church were drawn together by their hearts, loving the Lord and loving the truth, and they dwelled together in that harmony and had all things in common. And so this being the background in verse 1 of Acts 5, we have but a certain man named Annas and Sapphira, his wife, sold possessions and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privily to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and kept back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not in thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? And thou hast lied unto men, not unto men, excuse me, but unto God. And it continues, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, that is, he died, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And so here we have an example of evil, the evil of lying, not to men, but to God. And, of course, the apostle Peter had the, by the Holy Spirit, the ability to read the heart and to see that this lie had taken place. So this is an example of the power of the apostles through the Holy Spirit to overcome and point out the evils that that were beginning, if you will, in the early stage of the church, the first stage of the church, Ephesus. Over.
All right, very good. Any other comments on this verse by anybody? Sister Ruth?
I was also thinking of the parable of the wheat and the tares, where it said that it was when men slept that the tares were sown. So it was after the apostles. So in this particular phrase, in this particular part of the church, that evil would basically have been controlled over.
Very good, indeed. So Brother Dan brings out this example. Peter, an apostle, confronted Ananias and Sapphira. And by the way, if you hadn't studied this out, Brother Russell suggests that he didn't think Ananias and Sapphira were probably spirit-begotten. So this is probably not a second death case for them. But nonetheless, it served as a judgment in the church that the apostles could read the heart and they could address this coming up. Another example, Brother Chris, and then Sister Cindy.
Yeah, we got some good examples there, but I was just thinking, Paul, almost all of his epistles, not all of them, but almost all of them, and especially in Galatians, it was a constant battle with the Judaizing Christians that were trying to put the law of bondage on the Christians and causing a lot of confusion. And the apostle uses some pretty strong language that these are not really people of God that are helping you, that they really are bringing you down. And so he was warning them. And so that was a real battle against evil, because the Lord was instituting a dispensational change and trying to bring them up to the new school of Christ. And they were trying to bring them down. And I just wanted to say briefly while I got the mic that it's a little bit different, but I wanted to flash back to chapter 1, verse 9, where it talks about Patmos. And you may have mentioned it in your discourse. I didn't see it in your notes, but Patmos means mortal. And so John was exiled on Patmos, which means mortal, and it kind of gives the suggestion that the John class would be, as new creatures, stuck on this island, stuck in the flesh of mortality until the time that they finish their course and are born into the spirit realm. So for those that are making notes and the symbolism of Revelation and why it does bring out names of places, I thought I'd mention that. Over.
Okay, very good. No, I didn't mention that, so I appreciate that being brought out, and it's true. I've given some individuals here that were evil and were confronted, and it's unique because it gives them by name. But Brother Chris brings out, of course, the bigger picture, which is that there were evil practices and teachings that they had to confront. The one Brother Chris mentions is the Judaizing Christians. We have an excellent example of that in Galatians, the second chapter, when the Judaizing Christians had come up from Jerusalem, and it caused even Peter and Barnabas to separate from eating with the Gentile brethren because the Judaizing Christians had this holiness attitude, and Paul had to confront it and called them hypocrites. So, yes, that was a very strong movement in the early church. Thank you. Sister Cindy.
I am not sure if this would apply. I think it was in Thessalonians. I can be wrong. The part where there were brethren that were upsetting the faith of many, saying that the resurrection had already taken place. So that would have been another doctrinal error. And I don't know if this applies. In the epistles of John, he talks about the Gnostics, but I don't know if that is going to apply to the second phase of the church. So I just wanted to bring those out. Over.
Okay, very good. So you introduce a couple more. And yes, 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, brings Paul, who's a first messenger to church, he writes about those that were teaching that Jesus had returned and the day of the Lord had begun. And it had not, of course. And then that's where he introduces what had to intervene before the Lord would return, even the development of this man of sin. So that's another good example. And the Gnostics, it's true, they probably had a start in the Pauline period, but it is addressed more in John's letters, interestingly. So that's good. Thank you. Brother Michael.
The one I wanted to point out was Paul to the church in Corinth when there was a case of sexual immorality. And this can be found in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, I believe, through to... starting with verse 1. I'll just read the first verse just to emphasize what the apostle was talking about, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation. It says, I can hardly believe the report about the sexual... Sorry, this is 1 Corinthians 5:1. I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you, something that even pagans don't do. I am told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother. Yeah, so this is one of the areas where we see a clear evidence of the apostles calling out an act that was totally evil.
Okay, excellent. So, yes, they had to confront immorality, not only doctrinal impurity with errors, as mentioned, but also conduct that was immoral, which was error. So, good example. Sister Cheryl.
In your notes, you have Acts 8:18, and it says, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. So, pretty self-explanatory. Simon saw what the apostles could do, and he wanted that special gift of laying on of hands, and he thought money could buy it, and it's the total wrong heart spirit. So that was an example you gave. Over.
All right, very good. So again, here, Peter's, again, he's being challenged, and he, here he is. This one is, unrighteous of heart. He was wanted to the truth for the, greed gain. Okay, very good. Ruth? No? Okay, was there another hand? Sister Theodora.
I would like to point Ephesians 4th chapter, verse 27. And do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. And then the verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Even though we know it's the church in Ephesus is not literally, but we can see that Apostle Paul gives warnings to the Ephesians. And through this warning, we can guess that, yes, they were some not people who are doing evil things, and therefore he has to point that. So this is what I wanted to bring. Thanks.
Okay, very good. Excellent. Yes, indeed. Any other examples? Sister Sharon Lynn? Yep.
I just wanted to ask the scripture again from Sister Theodora.
Okay, Sister Theodora, one more time.
The verses?
Chapter, book and chapter.
Chapter 4, verse 27, and then verse 30.
Ephesians 4.
Ephesians, yeah.
Very good. 27 to 30.
27 and 30, yeah.
All right. Very good. So any other examples? We don't have to just go through the list I have here at all. It's okay. You know, those who are have the notes can see it, as it were, and they're available. We'll just, Ruth?
Plus, I was thinking that he, like, say, for instance, with Matthew 18 or with 1 Corinthians 5, he gave them the church instructions as to how to cast out evil doing from their midst, which they probably followed in the days of the apostles, but as time went on, they didn't do that anymore. Over.
Okay, very good. Very true. Father James.
Just reminded me of the very early Israelites in the desert with Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who offered the strange incense on the altar. That there would be in the very beginnings, there would be this seed sown. That was incorrect. Over.
Yes, and yeah, that's true. As soon as Satan sees something holy, right, and good, he tries to distort it, distress it, disturb it, and dismantle it if he could. And these early attempts that we're seeing that the friends are bringing out what we have in the New Testament, it demonstrates that the apostles had their hands full once Jesus seen, once they were spirit begotten, but they were aided by having the special gifts, apostolic gifts, which would allow them to conduct themselves very similar to how Jesus did when he could read the heart, so that they, like we saw here with the examples of Peter, they can tensions and act with apostolic authority. And like Paul did, as brought out in 1 Corinthians 5, when he wasn't even there in Corinth, but he could render a judgment based on what he had been from a distance. And he says that in 1 Corinthians 5. So the long and short of it, as the friends are bringing out, it was these apostles who laid the groundwork of the principles and the guidance in order for us to conduct ourselves. Now, we don't have those gifts to read hearts and intentions, so we certainly don't. But we can judge on words and on conduct. And here we just have to light a scripture, not our personal preference or our own understanding. But nonetheless, the adversary was busy early on, and the apostles, too, were busy in church established and on the straight and narrow. Any other comments on this aspect?
Hey, Brother Rick.
Yes, I'm looking. I don't see.
Oh, that's Mark.
Brother Mark, okay. If you raise your hand, I'm sorry, I didn't see it.
3 John 1:9. I'll just reference that scripture, but that's got another reference to the false or one claiming to be apostle is Diotrephes, or however you say his name, but brought out there another example.
Yeah, in fact, that's good. Let's move into that as well, because our following phrase in chapter 2, verse 2, they could not bear them which are say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. And so you're bringing out the example in 3 John, and we'll let you read there. Actually, we all want to. 3 John and
1:9-10.
Okay.
I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept that what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. So there, an example of a false apostle.
No, exactly. Very good.
Doing evil, too, yeah.
Even those that would even be willing to confront the influence of the Apostle John. All right. Excellent. And let's see here. Sister Molly, would you read for us 2 Corinthians 11:3-4?
But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough.
And then would you drop down and read verses 13 through 15, please?
For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve.
All right, very good. Appreciate that. Sister Molly, opening comments on these verses for us?
Just that pointing out here that men are deceived by Satan, who is the prince of this world, who masquerades as an angel of light, and the church has to be on guard against that as well. Over.
Okay, very good. I appreciate that. And other comments on these verses here, Brother David and Brother Dan.
Just the idea that they take the glory for themselves and don't ascribe it to God. Over.
Okay, indeed. Good. Thank you, Brother
Dan. Yeah, Brother Rick, just the apostle using this example, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden and the great deception, the first great deception that took place with a perfect human being, Eve, by the adversary. So during the first stage of the church, the apostles are trying to keep the brethren properly informed and cleansed from this evil. And then using the same example in verse 14, transforming himself into an angel of light. So just as Satan presented himself as Eve's friend, and was going to help her to better her life, and just as he presented himself as the friend of Jesus during his 40 days in the wilderness, it was a great deception. So the Lord provided the apostle Paul and the other apostles to keep the church from being deceived, because there were those among them, as we're reading here, who wanted to deceive them and to separate them from Jesus and the truth at this early stage of the church. Over.
All right, very good. We have an example from the Old Testament of being this type of conduct, where there are God-given leaders, God-chosen leaders, and those who claim that they should be equal. Sister Cindy?
Korah's rebellion.
And what were what briefly was that about?
Well, Korah got sick of Moses being the leader, and he wanted to lead himself, and a number of his people went with him, and so Moses just said, all right, all those who are following Korah, go with Korah, and those who are going to follow God, come with me, and, you know, the ones that went with Korah got swallowed up in the earth.
And that's good. And who also did was Korah rebelling against? And Moses indeed, but who else?
Aaron.
Yes, Aaron.
Oh, and God. And
certainly God indeed, yeah. Okay, all good. Very good. Thank you. So this again is an example of how we see that the Lord uses men in leadership roles to bless his people. He did naturally, but spiritually. And yet Satan always tries to counterfeit or distort or mislead by bringing other men up and trying to give them similar authorities. In that situation, in the age of miracles that way, the Lord's anger manifested and the decision was complete. But during this first stage of the church, we have the apostles on hand who could, as we brought out, have the miraculous gifts so that they could help withstand this. But even as it proceeded, it was something that was a challenge. So in the New Testament, of course, we're told, we have it here, but how many apostles of the Lamb are there? Okay, there's 12, as we know. So I'm going to read to you Revelation 21:14, just to say it, for any recording. Revelation 21:14, and the wall of the city, and that city is New Jerusalem, had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the New Jerusalem presents the 144,000. That would be that demonstrating that there were 12 apostles of the Lamb that he chose. And that was special because the apostles had to have seen Jesus, had to see him resurrected. And we know that took a special work for Paul to have that visitation by Jesus. Very unusual indeed. But only 12. So with that, then, it's clear. I'm going to ask you this. Even today and before our day, there are those who claim still to be apostles. Who claims to be apostles? Sister Connie?
Well, the Mormons have apostles.
Okay, Mormons have apostles, yeah, indeed. Who else, Brother James?
The popes have all claimed apostolic succession.
Exactly. And then, in fact, the Pope claims to be the chief or prince of the apostles. The Roman Church has multiple at a time, indeed. Very good. Brother Chris?
Worldwide Church of God had apostles. I don't know what their status is now.
Okay, indeed. Very good. Sister Debbie?
Just a note that I read that Schofield suggests in his Bible that the seven letters of the Revelations are the history of the church, and that Nicolaitans refers to the earliest form of the notion of a priestly order or clergy, which later divided the equal brotherhood into priests and laity. And I think that's along the same lines as having, you know, maybe apostles and leaders over the church. I don't know if that applies, but, you know, I was thinking it might. Over.
Well, I appreciate that. The Nicolaitans we're going to get to, but I'm going to suggest that the Nicolaitan spirit developed as the thought of the apostles only being 12 was being kiboshed by the actual apostles. Satan morphs it into spreading out this lordship. But we're going to talk about that more. That is an excellent point. I want to ask you, where in the Revelation do we have, Sister Cindy, I'll go ahead.
I didn't want to interrupt your thought. I was when you were asking about like how many apostles are there, it just seems to me that when the 11 went to choose a 12th apostle, they didn't keep choosing after that. They chose one, and that was that. So even they knew there were only to be 12.
Okay, very good. That's a very good point. Too bad for Matthias. We hear no more about him, but the Lord had to choose, but that's true. Okay, good. Brother David?
Just a scripture in Ephesians 2:20-21.
Okay.
Just that it could actually be a couple of scriptures before that, but this is the gist. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. Over.
Okay, very nice. Indeed, there's our foundations. The 12 apostles, the apostolic writings of the New Testament, and the prophets who wrote us the Old Testament. Our types and shadows, the two sides of the two-edged sword. Excellent. Where in Revelation do we have another poll that there are only 12 apostles? I read the obvious one. There's another one that's, it's interpretive. But where do you think it is? Sister Cindy and Brother Chris.
In Revelation 12, the lady, and she's got 12 stars on her head, would be the 12 apostles. Am I remembering that correctly?
Yes. Hold on. And Brother Chris, were you thinking of the same verse?
Yeah.
Okay, I'll let Brother Chris elaborate. Thank you, Sister Cindy.
Okay.
Chapter 1.
Yeah, Revelation 12, like she brought out. So,
would you like to read that verse 1?
Oh, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. So this shows the early church, and it's in the spiritual realm, heaven. And she's clothed with the gospel light, the sun. And she's supported under her feet by the Old Law Testament, the moon, and in her and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. So she has this authority given to her from the Lord, and the 12 stars, it can only refer to the 12 apostles. And the number 12 gives us a symbolic reference to a form of government, and then the context bears it out. So this would be the leadership of the Lord demonstrated in the church.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Brother Roland.
I just wanted to mention that as far as I remember in Bible, we have more people than 12 called, in general, apostles. But as Brother mentioned, apostles of the Lamb or of Jesus Christ are only 12. And if anybody's interested, in Acts 14:14, it calls Barnabas apostle. And in Romans 16:7, it calls Andronicus one of the apostles. And so just wanted to mention that apostle in general as a saint, or some, but the apostles of Lamb and of Christ is different, and 12 are only apostles of Lamb.
Yes, that's a good point, Brother Roland. And what does the word apostle mean in Greek?
As far as I know, sent.
Right. Yes. So there were many sent by the church. And Jesus even sent out 70 disciples. And so it's not just that you would be sent or apostle in that sense, but as Brother Roland brought out well, there's only 12 apostles of the Lamb that are the foundations of the church that have apostolic authority. We don't use that word apostles when we send someone out because we certainly don't want to be misunderstood. But the ones that have been mentioned, those who are of the Church of Mormon, those who are the popes and the bishops, those who are of the Worldwide Church of God, I don't know about, as Brother Chris brought out, I don't know if we still have any after, Herbert W. Armstrong was the first. They put themselves on the same authority level. And that's the problem. And that's what we're making sure we're clear on, which we are, the friends are. Further comments? So, Brother Drake.
I just have a few verses, from verse 2. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And we have Jude 3. Beloved, I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And well, yeah, that's about it for right now.
All right, very good. That's excellent. Thank you. And you got us to the book of Jude, which I was going to bring us to briefly on this. So a little preamble as you we do read that verse. But as you all know, in the first chapter, Jesus introduced the thought that there were seven stars held in his right hand. We have seven messengers to the seven stages of the church. The right hand was showing Jesus' favor over them. In other words, he was guiding them. And he was the one that gave them the message to deliver, as it were. It's his message. That's why second and third chapters, we're seeing Jesus say, I, so often, because he, even though he gave this message through these messengers, he wants us to understand it's the message is from him. I know thy words. I know thy. So that being said, there's seven. The first two we believe are Paul and John, as brought out. And I know all of us are familiar with the remaining messengers. They weren't of the 12 apostles. They couldn't have been, because the 12 apostles died, with John being the last one. And yet we still had five stages of the church of development. But with that being said, a star gives light. All stars are apostolic light, like we just mentioned. These seven stars in Jesus' right hand, five of them weren't apostles. But nonetheless, they were light sources. However, the counterfeit apostles, as it were, those claiming to be apostles and weren't, they were trying to put forth their own light. Or actually, they were trying to put forth what distortion of truth is. And we would just commonly know that as being presented as light by these false apostles. And yet in the early church, this was something that was still held in check while the apostles were on the scene. But in the Jude text, I'm thinking of verse 13. And let's see here. Brother Godwin, would you read Jude verse 13, please?
Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever.
All right, now I know we're jumping right in the midst of this, but do you have any comment on how this is applying to false apostles? Teachers?
Oh, no, sorry.
Okay. Anyone picking up my drift on this? Brother Dan?
Not sure if I am, Brother Rick, but wandering stars, going back to our Revelation 12 picture with the 12 stars in the early church. So these ones who are wandering stars, claiming to be apostles, but are not. Over.
Okay, very good. And that's the thought. You got it exactly. Brother Chris.
What Brother Dan said, but that they are from the C class. So they're among the masses, but they're passing themselves off as giving some kind of an illuminating message, a false message or misleading message, but they're passing themselves off as a form of light. That, just to elaborate on Brother Dan's comment, over.
All right, very good. Brother David.
Just the idea that it's... again, darkness for light, and the blind leading the blind. In other words, they can't perceive the light without the Holy Spirit. Over.
All right. Very good. Very good. Other comments on this Jude verse? So we're going to think for a second about this. Stars in heaven have fixed courses or orbits, if you will. I'm not trying to be an astronomer here. I'm not. But we do have an order in the heavens so that the stars are placed. God did name all the stars, we're told in Scripture. So he has them in orbits that they, courses that they follow that are rather predictable. And our star, the sun, with our planet rotating around it, of course, we have a predictability. And so the thought is a wandering star is a star who is not staying in the God-given course it had been assigned. And the picture is that they end up going into what would be, in a astronomical sense, called a black hole. And black holes are hard to detect because they have such a force of gravity that they pull light to them instead of allowing the light to travel through space so that we can see it. That's why they are black holes that don't have light. So that's the symbolic picture to represent that these apostolic false apostolic teachers will die the second death. They were ones who had, and yet they lost the spirit of the truth, and so they're reserved into the second death. And the verse above that, all that concludes that they are trees, fruit withered. So they had fruited. They were spirit begotten. They didn't bear the proper fruit. They're twice dead, plucked up by the roots. That's second death. There's only two deaths in the Bible. So anyway, we're just saying at the show that we have those who were claiming to be stars, like the other star apostles, and those who claim to be like the star messengers even. And they weren't indeed sent of God at all. And that's part of our duty. Is to, if this, to try the spirits, as the verse Brother Drake brought out from 1 John 4, we're to try this with the Word of God. And if there's a problem, then we shouldn't use them as our teacher. As to their fate, we leave that with God, of course. So that's all I wanted to touch on here because of this additional star and counterfeit star, apostles, counterfeit apostles, teachers of light, and then counterfeit teachers, like back all the way to 2 Corinthians 11, where we first read, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices, that his ministers would appear to be what? Ministers of righteousness and angels of light. That's what we read. And yet, it's not the true light. So I was going to leave that there on this verse, but in Revelation, but were any other comments on this? Brother Michael, and then Brother James. And then Brother
I just wanted to point out the reason why there was a need for the rebuke to occur. Because, I mean, if you go back up in Jude, verse 11, it says, for they follow the footsteps of Cain, who killed his brother. I mean, the extent of the damage that false prophets or falsehood in the church, can do is like that of Cain killing his brother. You know, and I think that's why in the first church, it was very important to call out, you know, this false prophet, so that they do not harm the church the way it was likened as Cain did to Abel.
Okay, indeed. Yes, there's grave eternal consequences are possible. Brother James.
I mean, also, the purpose of that is it crystallizes the true Christian, because we were told, like, in Acts 17 about the Bereans. It says in Acts 17, verse 11, now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So we're to emulate the Bereans. I mean, even the Apostle Paul, they weren't going to take it right away at face value. They're going to examine the scriptures. And the scriptures they would have had at the time would have been the Old Testament and possibly, I don't know if I have this right, but at that time, Matthew's Gospel? I don't know. I don't know if that's true or not. But we know they would have examined the Old Testament to see what Paul was saying was true.
Okay, indeed. Very good. No, that's good. We appreciate that. Thank you. Brother Roland.
I just had a question here, and I wasn't present last time, and maybe you touched on it, but maybe shortly on it. How do we answer to those who say that these letters, they are directed to one person, to this star, to this angel, to this messenger, you know, and tell message to messenger, and I know by ways and everything is directed to that person, and while we attribute this message to the churches, how do we answer to this question? Maybe shortly or...
Well, what, Brother Roland, read for us Revelation 1 and verse 20, please.
Okay. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee.
Sorry, I said it wrong. Chapter 1, verse 20.
Oh, okay. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches.
So, Brother Roland, the word angel, angelos, here means messenger, as you know. So, if you were reading this verse, how would this help us answer that question?
For me personally, not really, because here it's just making distinction, you know, star is a messenger and candlestick is a church, and all these letters is directed to these messengers. So that's what I...
Okay. So in the end, if the message was the messages from Jesus contained in the second and third chapter, if they were just to the individual messenger, then we don't have any message to the seven churches. No other brethren get any benefit from Jesus' revelation. They don't get this. They don't get the message. It's not to them. It's just to these seven individuals. That very appealing. Because Jesus moved among the seven lampstands, which gave us the indication of a high priest tending to the needs of those seven lampstands, which he tells us are the seven stages of the church, or the seven churches, which we've determined are stages. And so he is making sure that these lampstands have the light of the lamp that rests upon them. So we support the truth that enlightens us through the oil of the Holy Spirit, the olive oil burning in those lamps. So to think that Jesus met all this trouble just to give a message to seven individuals and didn't intend for it to be given to the rest of the church, that's beyond my imagination. But I'll entertain any other comments on that. Okay, so I guess we're all agreed. So hope that helps, Brother Roland. Chapter 2, verse 3. Now the King James reads, "And has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted." And in the notes I sent on verse 3, I quote from today's English version, which reads, "You are patient, you have suffered troubles for much, and you have not given up." So with that reading, which is, you know, not quite so laborious as the King James who is Jesus emphasizing that they've borne these struggles for? Who is Jesus emphasizing that they have borne these struggles and suffered for? Brother Drake, you got your mic open, so go ahead.
Oh, sorry. Yes. Well, the scripture that we referred to earlier might have a connection. One we read, then verse 3 says, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, it says, children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour, and so so that was like a relative reference for him, because we know that it really wasn't the last hour, but for them it was. But it was of a very important consequence that that they not be fooled by those with that Nicolaitan spirit we mentioned that would have these different doctrines that would, and as it, you know, that sort of avoid the whole message of the gospel that justifies each and every believer. Rather, it was saying that there's a special clergy class that had a higher level of justification, and this was basically the Antichrist, which we know is the exact same doctrine that led to the whole development of the capital A Antichrist, man of sin, that was guilty of so many evils that wreaked havoc on the church. And so here we see an original warning against that.
Thank you, Brother Drake. Before I call on Brother Chris, Sister Wincy, would you have your son John read for us Acts 5, verses 40 and 41. Acts 5, 40 and 41, please.
And they agreed with him. When they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they had commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer things for his name.
So John, I'd like to ask you, this would be terrible to be beaten. That would be very painful. But how did Peter and John act? How did they react after being told they shouldn't preach anymore? Did they stop preaching?
No.
That's right. They didn't stop preaching. In fact, they preached more, and that was a great privilege. What was at the end of that verse 41? What did they think was a great privilege?
To suffer things for his name?
Yes. Yes. Very good. We appreciate that. Thank you. Brother Chris, to you.
The people that were, to answer your original question, who is this addressed to? Who was long-suffering and patience? And that was the members that made up the church at that time. They were the ones that were reading the apostles' letters every time they got together and were discussing, having their testimony meetings, talking about the experiences they were having. They were looking at the events going on in the communities around them and trying to separate themselves from the world and making their struggles. They had the government working against them. They had brethren within. They had to try to know, discuss their views from what they were understanding the apostles were saying. So they, a lot of patience going on and trying to figure out the right way to go. And we see a lot of zeal with ignorance, like in the example of the brother Apollos, who was going about preaching the baptism of John. You know, we don't think he was an enemy or a liar or trying to confuse people. He was just full of love and zeal for the Lord. And as soon as he found out that he was falling a little short when they gave him the news, he made the adjustments and started blessing the people as he really wanted to do. So it was addressed to the people going through it. And I think that's a good example of perhaps what Brother Roland was asking. Who are these messages to? Was to the people. And just like these celebrating being persecuted for Christ's sake, Jesus told them, if you love me, you will be persecuted. And so they rejoiced when it actually happened because they knew it was a result of their preaching or trying to obey the word of the Lord. Over.
Yeah, that's all right on. Thank you. Sister Cheryl? How does Jesus personalize it in this verse? How does Jesus personalize it or make it personal in this verse?
Well, he's recognizing that they suffered and what they had to do to establish that first stage. They truly, the apostles especially, went through a lot. Over.
Yeah, indeed. Very good. Brother David?
Just the idea that the patience they exhibited was first in their heart for the love of the Lord. In other words, they didn't act on their own volition. They acted off of the intentions of their heart to please the Lord. So they went back to what the Lord had told them and acted off that instead of just themselves. Over.
Very good, indeed. Sister Molly, then Sister Connie.
Just that they were speaking in the name of Jesus, which is what they were ordered not to do, and that they were rejoicing that they were found worthy to suffer for that, for preaching in Jesus' name. And I was also thinking in Matthew 19 when Jesus says that everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. So he outlines earlier also that there's a reward for those that suffer, and he recognizes that suffering that we have to experience in this life in his name in order to be faithful. Over.
Yeah, excellent. Thank you. That was Matthew 19, what?
Matthew 19, 27 through 29.
Very good. Thank you. Sister Connie.
Yes, Matthew 5, 10 and 11.
Mm-hmm.
Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. So ye
rejoice
and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So
Sister Connie, when you were reading these verses, and like the one Sister Molly read as well, especially, does that tie in with this verse in Revelation in words?
The suffering for his sake, his name.
That's it.
Christ.
Yeah. And he puts it first person in the Revelation. He says, my. And just like you brought, I brought up, this emphasis is, again, he's personalizing that he's recognizing the suffering of his body members as if he's suffering. And Brother Juan, lose sight of that. So often we might think that we're not being noticed by the Lord, or where is he where we're suffering for his name, and we're having trials for righteousness' sake. And any trials we have because of faith and belief, Jesus accounts it as personally he's participating in that. He's our head, and whatever the rest of our body experiences, the head recognizes, so that if the foot hurts, it might not necessarily affect the arm, but the head recognizes when the foot hurts, and the head recognizes when the arm hurts. So nothing happens to the body that the head doesn't have cognizance of. So that's the reality that we have here as well. Brother James.
I thought of the Colossians 1:24, filling up what's left behind of the afflictions of Christ, as that. And then also just thinking that you're putting the emphasis on in the Acts 5 verse 41, in my name, made me think of how fitting it all is with the church pictured as a bride, and a bride takes on the name of her husband, and then you're going to suffer, be told that we'll suffer for his name.
Yes, all very good. So true. Thank you. Sister Cheryl, Sister Connie.
I just appreciate one of the manna texts where the pastor brings out, the trials and the persecutions. It's not when they're the trials because you're up in everybody's business and being involved in that sort of thing. It's the trials that and persecution that come from service in the Lord. So there is a distinction. Over.
Yes, thank you. Sister Connie.
Yes, and I was thinking of Acts 9 and Paul, when Jesus, Paul is knocked off his, and he falls to the earth, and Jesus in 5 says, Paul says in 5, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And Jesus, he's persecuting Jesus by persecuting his saints. So showing that, if we're persecuted, that means that we're representing him. And so for his sake, we are persecuted.
All right. Very good. Very good. Excellent. Good verses. Brother Chris.
I just wanted to highlight in verse 2 a couple of weeks ago, Sister Ruth brought out the "I know thy works and thy labor," differentiating the difference between the work and the labor, that the labor would really show toil or part of the sacrifice. Then verse 3, we see he mentions that again. "I know thy patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted." So I just wanted to point that out. Over.
Yeah, no, that's good. And in fact, in each of the last week we talked about, in each of the 7 churches, "I know thy works" appears. And again, this personalization of Jesus, recognizing what efforts the true church is making on his behalf. And so when we're in our struggles, you might not think too readily of turning to the book of Revelation for comfort. But over the years, I've found that the book of Revelation is one of the great comforters for me. Because it's repeated over and over again, messages to the church that the Lord is cognizant of what his feet members are passing through on the earth at the time. And we'd like to definitely highlight that along the way. Ruth and Brother Dan.
Just, I was going to connect Revelation 14:13.
Okay.
It's in the harvest time. "I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." So they don't rest from their works, but they rest from the toilsome part, the labors part. It shows a distinction again there. The works follow them, but the labor stays behind, because once they're resurrected in heaven, they don't have the toil aspect.
Okay, very good. A simple example of that for me, and that's very simple, is that when I work, it's all work. Some of my work is laborious. Other parts of my work, not so much. It's still work. So the laborious part is brought out, will pass away. There was an interesting angle of that in Ezekiel's temple. The priests were told not to wear anything wool, and that's because that would produce sweat when they did their work, and that was to depict the visible kingdom. In the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, the antitemporal priesthood will not have any of this laborious, sweat-producing type of work, but they will still work. They will still be engaged in doing the Lord's work at that time. Brennan.
Brother Rick, I was thinking as you were bringing out, as we go through our experiences, looking to the book of Revelation and to looking, you know, as verse 2 brings out, the Lord personalizing the experiencing, the suffering for that, for my sake, I was thinking of his words to us in Matthew 11:28, where he tells us, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So showing that our Lord is yoked with us. He's our great burden bearer. And so in our troubles, he is calling us, if you will, drawing us to him to help us to realize that the sufferings, we're not going through it alone. He's there with us, and he wants us to know that that's the time to draw close to him for that strength. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you. Well, right on. So the closing expression in this verse 3 is, and has not fainted, demonstrates that it would have been possible to faint. It would have been possible to have quit. It would have been possible to have been overcome and overwhelmed and stopped from their works that was so laborious. Yet they did continue patient, and they did not faint. The work did continue, even though under great duress. Was there any comment on that angle? Ruth?
I just finished reading a book on the first 4 centuries of Christian history, and one of the comments that was made was how dramatically the gospel, knowledge of the gospel spread during these times, because it was so, they were laboring so dramatically. And the apostles and the Christians that were scattered throughout the Roman Empire were doing so much witnessing and labor. So it's along this line. Over.
Okay, excellent. Thank you. Sister Cheryl.
It just reminded me of the scripture, be not weary in well-doing, and that we run the race as if only one wins. Over.
Yes, okay, excellent. Indeed. All right, good. Brennan?
I was thinking of those same verses. I'll just give them in Hebrews 12, 2 and 3.
All right, nice. Very nice. So when we look at the Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5, we'd like to read both of those verses together. Sister Pauline, are you read, or is Jonathan with you, or Brother Christopher, or are you by yourself? All right. Hi, Brother Christopher. So be sure to unmute yourself. Not unmuted yet. I see you're trying to do that. I can't do it for you. All right, now you're unmuted. Verses 4 and 5, please.
Nevertheless, Revelation 2nd chapter, verse 4 and 5. Revelation 2nd chapter, verse 4 and 5. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. And do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent.
All right. Thank you, Brother Christopher. Do you have any opening comments on this first part of verse 4?
This was the first church, brother, Ephesus church. So they left the love and God, Jesus. Yeah, brother.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Brother Roland.
I like here how Jesus himself is giving us example how to convey a message. And what I mean is, first, in the first verses, he just mentioned good things. And now let me tell you something which I don't like. So it's so good to follow this rule when we speak with brethren or somebody, you know, first to mention good things and then come to things which you want to advise, to suggest something to improve or something.
Okay, very good. Yeah. Give the encouraging positive and then follow through if there is a something to that we think is a constructive critique. Sister Cheryl and Brother James.
I appreciate that you have brought out in your notes on verse 4 from the New English Translation that it says, but here is what I have against you. You do not love me now as you did at first. So real plain, and we see how, especially in nominal Christendom, that can happen very easily if we're not careful. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you. Yeah, so we like that translation. Was very good there. Brother James and then Brother Michael.
I'm pairing verse 4 and 5 with that very last part of verse 3 about growing weary, and with the previous comments on that verse about running the race, makes me think, you know, a marathon, you need to pace yourself. You can't just go all out right away. You won't have anything left. And so this message to the first church seems to be like that would be one of the problems they would run into, is people would be so eager, they would get all excited, and then their love would fade. And that doesn't seem to be the same message in the seventh church, because that's kind of the problem, is maybe pacing ourselves too much, being lukewarm. So just interesting to see, maybe there's a difference in the stages of the churches, and making sure it's like, in my mind, I see that in this message to the first church, but I wouldn't apply that to myself. Try not to pace myself. I'm pacing myself more than enough.
Appreciate that. That's good. Thank you. Good thoughts. Brother Michael.
Yeah, I mean, so I've been reading, like, I think it was Sister Connie that talked about reading about the church history. And so I've been reading about the church history. And where I am right now is basically where I was talking about the Roman Empire and its interaction with the church. But prior to that, what the author of this book pointed out was how there was conflict in the church, you know, because the translation that I have right now, in verse 4, he says, you don't love me or each other as you did at first. You know, so which basically is different from what you would read in King James Version, which basically said you've left your first love. But in this definition, what he was bringing out is the love that the church had initially for each other and for, I mean, because remember what John said, how do you say you love God if you don't love each other? You know, so the emphasis here was the love that they had for each other was basically not as strong as it was at the beginning. And one of the things, I mean, one of the examples that was cited was how the Galatians were trying to, or where you had the factions that basically wanted to be Judaic Christians versus the Pauline ministry, which basically said everything was by grace. And, you know, so you had this conflict going on within the church. And in some instances, you had some of the early church members turning against each other. So I think this was basically what our Lord was trying to point out in this particular verse, especially verse 4, where he was talking about not having the kind of love that he had at first.
All right, good. But we appreciate that. Just before I call on Sister Wanda, and then Brother Chris will follow, just that point that Jesus said that they will know you by your love, that this commandment I give you, and how we should love one another, lay down our lives for each other. So the interesting thing is, if it is me, you do not love me as you did at first. Of course, we all know we're to love the head. If Jesus is telling us that we're all part of his body members, then loving him includes loving our brethren as part of loving me, in a very interesting sense. All right, very good. Sister Wanda. Oops, sorry. Let's see. I think I get done. I can unmute you. Go ahead.
Okay. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. This first love that we're counseled to not forget is also referred to in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 and 31 and 32. It says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. So Paul is encouraging us to remember those days when we first learned the truth and we went through a great deal. And this is the same love that he does not want us to lose. This first love.
Very good. No, I appreciate that. Thank you. Bart Chris.
Yes, I just wanted to bring out that, again, we remember that this is a letter addressing the whole church, the whole group, as it were, as its entirety, the threat of the whole lampstand being eliminated if they fall short. But we also see how we can personalize it as well. Because we're all part of what makes up that lampstand that he's addressing. So the first love, as the friends have been saying, just to echo it a little bit, that the simplicity of the truth, the joy of the message that they first heard, the resurrection hope, the ransom, they were all loving that. But as time went on, we see that things got more complicated, and the church at Corinth was giving more ear and credence to visitors, to where even the apostle Paul, who gave him the message originally, had to defend himself and give his credentials as to why he was an apostle of the Lord. And so these were the struggles that were distracting them from that original love of the message that they first received. Over.
Hey, very good. Thank you. Brother Roland, last comment.
I just wanted to ask Brother Michael from what exactly version of Bible he read about love one from each other.
Brother Michael?
So that's the New Living Translation.
One more time?
The New Living Translation.
Gotcha. All right, thank you.
And LT, yeah.
Okay. So, brethren, we have reached our 10:59 point. We will pick up, Lord willing, next week. Revelation 2, we'll read 4 and 5. And we'll try to advance our notes along the way. I've made some changes even to what I first sent out. But nonetheless, we hope to get much further along in it. But you can see that I didn't feel in a rush to get to the third stage of the church. Thank you for your patience.